Which part would you be? The big blade, the little blade, the serrated blade, the scissors, the nail file, the screwdriver, the Phillips head, the flathead. When God has a job to do, would he unfold you to do it? Sometimes I feel like a little toothpick, you know, that they have in there that no one probably ever uses. Today's sermon kind of relates to that in a strange way, I guess. We're in 2 Timothy during our summer sermon series of 2 Timothy. It's a little short, little prison pastoral epistle. It's a letter that Paul wrote from prison, the Mamertine prison in Rome, which is basically a hole in the ground where he awaited his execution, his martyrdom. He knew that he was going to lose his life, that this was the end. And so he writes this little letter as a pastoral letter to a pastor, a younger pastor named Timothy, his son in the faith, who he had discipled and ministered alongside of and kind of mentored. He writes this letter to sort of pass the torch of ministry on to Timothy, to encourage Timothy that he needs to not just be bold to preach the word, but also be bold to protect the word in the sense of maintaining the word of God as the authority in the church, that it is the absolute authority. God's word is the absolute authority because there are all kinds of false teachers. Last week we saw how Paul gave a solemn warning to Timothy about those who would wrangle with words, try to bring in false teaching and twist the word of God for their own purposes. So Paul said, Timothy, we got to handle the word accurately, seeking God's approval, knowing that when we teach the word, we answer to the Lord, and we want to be workmen who are not ashamed. We need to take God's word for what it says rather than try and use it for our own purposes to accurately teach the word of God. And we talked about last week, how do we do that each individually? How do we faithfully study the word of God? And we talked about the inductive Bible study method, a very simple way of studying our Bible. Three steps. When you open up your word every day, we open up your Bible. Number one, you ask, what does it say? What does God say here? That's observation. What is God saying in this passage? Secondly, you ask, what does God mean by it? That's interpretation. How do I interpret what God is saying here? And then you have to read the context, and you have to say, who is he writing to, and ask these questions that help you say, what does God mean here? What does God say here, and what does it mean? And then the third step is application. What does God want me to do in response? How do I respond to this? So observation, interpretation, application. We open up the word of God. What is God saying here? What does he mean by what he's saying here in its context? And how do I respond to it by obedience? What does God want me to do or know in response to this? It's so important that we do this because so many try to twist and manipulate the word of God, pulling verses out of their context to accomplish their own desire, to justify their own behavior or misbehavior, to build their own doctrine not based on the scriptures, but based on cherry-picked verses out of the scriptures. We need to be workmen who handle the word of God accurately. And then we ended up in verse 19, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, where Paul said, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. The firm foundation probably referring to the church, Christianity. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That last phrase, everyone who names the name of the Lord, which I hope is all of us, we're followers of Jesus, we're to abstain from or stay away from or turn away from wickedness. That leads us to today's section where we wrap up chapter 2, verses 20 to 26, where Paul gives Timothy an example of how we can abstain from wickedness and how we can be valuable vessels, how we can be that part of the Swiss Army knife that the Lord wants to take out and use. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Paul gives an example or an analogy here that starts in verse 20 with a picture of a big house, a rich person's house, a large mansion kind of a house. And in that house, there were various vessels, and there was a master in verse 21. The large house in this analogy or this picture refers to the church or Christianity. It's the same as the firm foundation back in verse 19. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, the one that preceded the second letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." He pictures Christianity, the church as a whole, not this church, but the church, all believers, as a household or a house. And in this analogy today, you have this house with vessels in it and with a master in verse 21. The master, obviously, is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. And the vessels refer to the people in the church. That would be us. There are various vessels. And in analogy, there are both valuable vessels, gold and silver. And in verse 20, there are non-valuable vessels, wood and earthenware or pottery. Right? Pottery. Clay vessels. The valuable ones, it says, are to honor. They're used for honorable purposes. The others are to dishonor. That word vessels, in some versions we'll use the word utensils there, or some versions use bowls. It could be any kind of a household item or accessory, something that you use to serve, pots and pans, plates, anything that you use, a toaster, whatever you want to use in a house. Back then they probably didn't have toasters, but you know, whatever you would use for serving, for having dinner, for conducting the affairs of a household. The gold and silver would refer to the type of items that would be more like the fine china, that when you have guests over, you put away the paper plates that we eat on every day and you pull out the fine china for your guests, right? The others, the wood and earthenware, would refer to the less valuable tools or implements, like the garbage pail that you throw the garbage in and then take out when it's full. Or in the old days, maybe an ashtray or a spittoon. You know what a spittoon is? You do? Anyways, verse 21 tells us how we can be the valuable, not the invaluable vessel. Verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." We understand that we've been cleansed from our sins when you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you're born again, you're cleansed from your sins, you're forgiven of your sins are paid for on the cross. But as believers, as those who are forgiven, we need to, in a sense, cleanse ourselves daily by confessing our sins. That's what the epistle of 1 John is about. Remember when we went through 1 John? That daily we do sin as believers. And if we say we don't sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. 1 John 1:8. So what do when we sin? We confess our sins. The Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So in a sense, he cleanses us in a daily way in our daily relationship with him when we confess our sins. So our job is to confess our sins, meaning we turn away from those sins, we confess them to the Lord, he forgives us and restores us, and we start walking in the light again. That's what 1 John's about. When we start to walk in the darkness because we sin, we confess that, we start walking in the light again, we turn away from those sins. And that's what it's talking about here. Turning away from sin, abstaining from wickedness, as we saw back in verse 19, and starting to walk in the light. The point is that valuable vessels, the vessels that are used for honor, deal with sin and strive to live holy lives, to walk in obedience, to be clean vessels, to be plates that are clean, not having crusty food on them left in the dishwasher or whatever, but clean plates, right? 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we need to cleanse ourselves of sin or turn away from sin, confess any sin, turn away from it, walk in obedience, walk as clean vessels. But I think Paul's being a little more specific here in verse 21 when he says these things. It includes the idea of cleansing yourself from sins, but he says in verse 21, cleanses himself from these things. When you read that, you got to go, well, what are these things? The word things, if you have an NAS, you'll notice that it added that word in. Some versions don't have things. It just says, cleanses yourself from these. You have in NAS, it has italics there for the word things because it's not in the original text. It was added in to make it read well, but there's no things there. It's just cleanses himself from these. So you have to ask, what is the these? Well, you go back to verse 20 and it tells us what the these is. The these refers to those who are to dishonor. Some to dishonor. The vessels that are to dishonor, Paul seems to be saying, keep away from those vessels that are to dishonor, that are not honorable, but that are dishonorable. Remember like Hymenaeus and Philetus back in verse 17? The garbage pails in the house, those who are wrangling with words and teaching falsely and causing division. Useless vessels. In verse 14 it says they were wrangling about words, which is useless. We don't want to be useless, we want to be useful. And when we hang around and spend our time fellowshipping with those that are useless, we can become useless because the Bible teaches that we influence each other. We're influenced by each other. So there's a truth in the scriptures about the corrupting bad influence of others. Proverbs 13:20 says, the companion of fools will suffer harm. Paul told the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts or rusts good morals. The very first verse of the first psalm reminds us, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And it doesn't mean we don't associate with anyone who's an unbeliever or whatever, but the idea is we have to choose our closest friends carefully and be careful that we're not being influenced by those who are corrupting. We need to choose godly friends, as we'll see, that can help us walk in holiness. Those that are pursuing the Lord themselves so that we can pursue the Lord together when we get to verse 22, we'll see that. So to be a valuable vessel or a vessel for honor, we need to cleanse ourselves from sin and cleanse ourselves from sinful influences to walk in holiness and obedience alongside other like-minded believers, as we'll see in verse 22. The honorable, valuable vessel, it says in verse 21, will be sanctified. Sanctified. You know what that word means, right? Set apart. To be set apart. When we first got saved, God took us out of all of humanity, out of the world's population, and he set us apart. You as a believer, he said, I'm going to set that one apart. There's all these unbelievers, but I'm taking this one, and this one's going to be for my use. I mean, my church is going to be my worshiper. He set us apart to be his worshipers, to be part of his church. That's what it means to be sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, set apart from sin for God's use. It's kind of like, did anyone have one of those You Are Special red plates at your house? Years ago, you have one of those? Yeah, you got one? We got one, we got like two, I think, at our house, which have never been used, by the way. But they're kind of one of those deals where, like, if it's somebody's birthday or anniversary, you might pull out the red plate, the You Are Special plate, and serve on their meal on that plate or whatever. It's kind of a special plate. Like, you have all kinds of plates, but this is a plate for a special occasion that you would use, say, for a birthday or something. You know, it's a You Are Special birthday plate. It's sanctified in a secular sense from the rest of the plates for the special use, right? For a birthday or whatever, a special occasion. That's kind of what sanctified means. But for us, it means God has taken us from the rest of the world's, all the things that they do, and set us apart for his personal use. As clean vessels, we're sanctified, we're set apart for God's use. And while all believers are sanctified, here it seems to be referring to those that are specially useful to the master. Those that are sanctified, useful, it says, to the master, prepared for every good work. In other words, the valuable vessels, in contrast to the ones that are useless, or wood, or earthenware. Verse 21 says, vessels that are useful to the master, prepared for every good work. I love that, useful. Isn't that what we want? Now that we know what Jesus has done for us, we love him because he's first loved us, we want to just be useful. We want to be the kind that he would pick out and say, I want to use you to do something. I got a project here. I want to use you. I want to use you. I want to be that one that he says, Lord, I want to be like Isaiah. Use me. Send me. Useful. In 2 Timothy 4:11, which we'll get to this fall or winter sometime, Paul wrote, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful," same word, "to me for service." Remember John Mark? Earlier in the book of Acts, John Mark had kind of bailed out on a ministry trip. He got homesick, and Paul and Barnabas had a dispute about him. Paul said, "I'm not going to take him with me on the next ministry trip because I can't trust him." At that point, John Mark was useless to Paul, at least. But by the time we get to 2 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, Mark's life had changed in such a way that he was useful, Paul says. Bring Mark to me. He's useful. That's what I want to be. I think we all want to be useful, right? Can you think of another believer in the New Testament that was useless but became useful? You can if you remember when we went through the book of Philemon. Remember that little book? There's a slave that Paul wrote a letter on behalf to Philemon. The slave's name was what? Onesimus. And in Philemon, verse 11, Paul writes to Philemon and says about Onesimus that he formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. He was useless, but he's become useful. And I think that's what we could all say, that's what I want to be. Maybe I'm useless now, maybe I've been useless, but I want to be useful from now on or in the future. Or maybe I'm already useful, I want to be more useful. I want to be useful to other believers. I want to be useful to the church. I want to be useful, as it says here, most importantly, to the master of the house. I want to be useful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like in a house, you got utensils, you got household items, therefore the owner of the house to use those items, we want to be useful implements in the house of the Lord. We want the Lord to be able to use us. You remember the well-known theologically sound production, Beauty and the Beast, you know? Where you want to be like faithful old Miss Potts, right? Miss Potts, she's a teak pot or whatever, that the master could use. One of the household furnishings that the master would use, not one that was chipped or broken or useless. We want the Lord to be able to select us so that when he has guests over, he would say, "I want to use you because you're useful, you're clean." To do that, we need to be turning away from sin. And the second thing we need to do is be in the Word. It says, prepared for every good work. The idea of being prepared is readiness. I'm ready for every good work. I'm a tool that's ready. I'm available. Lord, use me. I'm ready to be used by you. We all want to be that, right? We want to be prepared, ready to do whatever God has for us to do. How do we get there? Well, we get a clue from our memory verse. I noticed that somebody printed up a little card with our memory verse on it. So if you're having trouble memorizing this, grab a little card today and stick it in your pocket. But listen to what it says. All Scripture, the Bible, is God-breathed and is useful. The Scriptures are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do we get prepared or equipped for every good work? The Word of God. We're in the Word of God. We're turning from sin and we're living biblically. We're in the Word of God and the Word of God is in us, and that equips us to be used by the Master for good works, it says. That's what we're used this is for good works. End of verse 21. For every good work. It reminds me of Ephesians 2:10. Right after it says we're saved by grace, we're not saved by our works, but by Christ's work, by grace alone, through faith alone. But then it says in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 that they're good works that he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The good works don't come to save us. They come after we're saved. After we're saved by Christ's work, then we're prepared for good works. And one of the ways that we prepare ourselves is by being in the Word of God, turning away from sin, living biblically. That example, this whole example of vessels and a household and a master, leads to the effort then in verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What a great verse that is. We almost should have memorized that before we got to 3:16 and 17, because it's such a key verse. A valuable, useful vessel is a runner. Christians are to be runners. Running away from one thing, but after another. Running away, but after something else. It says flee, but it doesn't just say flee, it says pursue, right? Paul also gave a flee and pursue command in his first letter to Timothy. Let me read it to you. 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." It reminds us of this verse. Flee, but pursue. Paul gave two other flee commands in the New Testament besides those I mentioned. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee immorality," or porneia, the word is. We get our word pornography from it, sexual immorality. Flee it. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Flee from idolatry," any kind of having another god or something that takes the place of God. Flee immorality. Flee idolatry. Flee means to run. The word flee, we get our word fugitive from it. It's to be on the run. You're on the run. You're desperately trying to get away from. It's not an inactive kind of a stand strong against immorality. It's get out of there from immorality. Make a run for it. You remember the perfect example of that in the Old Testament in Genesis 39 when Joseph apparently knew this verse before it was written. He knew the principle of fleeing because his master's wife tried to seduce him. And he kept saying, no, no, no. But finally, when she grabbed a hold of him, he realized, I'm in trouble here. I got to get out of this. And he ran so fast that his robe went off, you know, his outerwear went off, left in her hands. He just bolted out of there. The idea, there are some temptations that we're not strong enough to stand there and endure, we're to flee away from. It's an active word. It's a vigorous word. It means get out of there. Don't play around with sin. Let me give you an obvious example. A young teenage boy and girlfriend. You don't go up to Lookout Point, get in the back seat of the car, and then resist temptation, right? You don't get in the back seat of the car until you're married. But your boyfriend, girlfriend, you just stay in the front seat and maybe have someone else in the car there to hold you accountable. Flee is a drastic action. It isn't toying around with sin. It's getting out of there. It reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 18:9. If your eye causes you to stumble, what? Pluck it out and throw it from you. Get rid of that eye. And what he's saying is do what it takes, drastic measures to not sin. It's what we ended in last week, verse 19. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from. Have nothing to do with. Stay away from wickedness. Or as the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul." And we tend to think of youthful lusts as that's all sexual, but there's all kinds of evil desires of youth. Trying to get rich, a desire to be famous, a desire for power, lusting for money, and whatever. Youthful doesn't always mean that the young people deal with this and us old guys are immune or something. We all can deal with it, but they're the kind of desires that characterize young people today. They're the kind of things you see on commercials, how the world tries to appeal to tempt people to buy their product using these kind of sinful worldly desires. Flee from those things. But don't just flee from. Verse 22 says, follow after. King James Version uses the word follow. NAS is pursue. Some versions use the word chase. By the way, that's the verse that we named our second son. My son Chase is named after this verse. We prayed that he would chase after, he would pursue after these things. What things? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's not just running away, it's running in the right direction. Pursuing after, chasing after. Just as you're running away to get away as fast as you can, you're also putting forth effort to chase after four characteristics of a valuable vessel. The first is righteousness. It's obedience. It's right behavior. There's nothing complicated about this word. It just is living biblically. Choosing obedience. It's the opposite of youthful lust. Run after righteousness. Secondly, is faith. And the word really should be translated faithfulness. It's not talking about your trust as much as it is talking about being trustworthy, being reliable, loyal, having integrity, being someone that the Lord can say, I need someone to do this task, I can use you. You're reliable to me, you're trustworthy, you're available, faithful. So you run after righteousness, you follow after faithfulness. Third thing is love. The Greek word is agape. It's not talking about a feeling kind of love. It's a unconditional choice of the will to love. It's God's kind of love, a willful action. We're to pursue love, or to lunge after love, I guess you could say. Chase after charity. That's the idea. There's two great commands. If you take all the commands of the Bible, you can condense them. Jesus said the two, right? Love God, love your neighbor. So lunge after love, run after righteousness, follow after faithfulness, chase after charity, and the last one there is peace. Along with love, peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Galatians 5. When you're walking in an abiding relationship with the Lord, He produces peace in our lives. And we can have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. We can have peace with one another. And I think that's the idea here, is doing our part to live in peaceful relationships with each other. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Live in peaceful relationships. Forgive quickly. That kind of thing. So run after righteousness, follow after faithfulness, lunge after love, and pursue peace. It's a running thing, right? Running away from sin, but running towards these characteristics. And then it says, don't run alone. This is not a marathon where you're by yourself, but it says, with those, verse 22, alongside of those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, it's a team race that we're running. We're alongside of other believers, valuable vessels, those who are calling on the Lord from a pure heart, meaning not just every Christian, but those who are seeking also these same things, those who are going the same direction, who want to be useful, who are turning from sin and pursuing righteousness, other believers that are going God's way. We want to walk with them. There's a fellowship issue here. It's running in fellowship. It's chasing after these characteristics with other Christ-seeking Christians. When you pursue these godly attributes, you're racing the opposite way than the rest of the world. The rest of the world is running after sin. And we aren't to just stop. We're to turn around and run after righteousness together with other believers. Not with the vessels that are stumbling blocks, but with those who are seeking the Lord also. There's an act of seeking after holiness here. So you got the example and the effort, and that leads to an encounter in verse 23. Starting with the refusal, verse 23 says, but refuse, remember Paul's writing to a young pastor here, Timothy, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And this kind of reminds us of what we talked about last week in that earlier section there, like 13 to 19, whatever verses we covered last week, about false teaching, about those who were causing divisions in the church by arguments and by twisting the Bible and by misusing the scriptures and wrangling over words, trying to take words out of their context and build their own doctrine and leading people astray. In 2 Timothy 2:14, for example, we looked at this last week, solemnly charge him in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. Why? Because it says it's useless and leads to the ruin, the disaster of the hearers. Timothy, as a pastor, needed to confront and correct any false teaching because it led to ruin. It led to harm in the church. But he needed to do it not in an argumentative kind of way, because look at verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. I love how Paul calls Timothy the Lord's bondservant here. The word, you've heard it before, the Greek word is doulos. It's a willing slave. Someone who has made themselves a slave of a master willingly, not by force, but by their own desire, their own choice, their own will. They're a willing slave. You know what's called a doulos? besides Timothy in the Bible. Jesus' mother Mary, in Luke 1:38, called herself the bondslave, the doulos of the Lord. Moses, in Revelation 15:3, says, even though he was in the Old Testament, it refers to him in Revelation, says he was the bondservant, the doulos of God. Joshua, in the Old Testament, was called the servant of the Lord. David, though he was a king of the whole country of Israel, referred to himself over and over as a servant of God. And in the New Testament, besides Mary, in Luke 2, Simeon called himself the Lord's bondservant. Paul, on numerous occasions, called himself a doulos, a bondservant. He called himself and Timothy both bondservants in Philippians 1:1. James called himself a bondservant in James 1:1. Peter in 2 Peter 1:1. Jude in Jude 1:1. And John in Revelation 1:1 all introduced themselves as bondservants. In other words, what we would look at as a low title in God's eyes is a high position. It's a valuable vessel to be a bondservant, a willing servant of the Lord. But you know who the ultimate example of a bondservant is? The master himself. In Philippians 2, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a doulos." Jesus made himself a doulos. Therefore, we should consider that a high calling to be the Lord's bondservant. And if you're going to be a valuable vessel, a bondservant, you need to not be quarrelsome, it says there in verse 24. Not be quarrelsome, not argumentative. Where do quarrels come from? Verse 23 says it's the false teachings. It's this useless arguments and wrangling about words that lead or to produce quarrels, it says. It produces quarrels. So a valuable vessel, a pastor, a Lord's servant, someone who's a faithful teacher of God's word, needs to contend for the faith without being contentious. How do you do that? Well, you don't fight. It's not a fight. It's you're going to proclaim the word of God and gently instruct others. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he gave the qualifications of an elder or a pastor, a church leader. And in 1 Timothy 3:2, he says, "An overseer," which is another word for pastor or elder, the words are all synonymous, "an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and not addicted to wine or pugnacious." Pugnacious means throwing punches, a fighter, "but gentle, uncontentious." Instead of being a fighter, someone who wants to argue and get in yelling matches and fighting and quarreling, a battler. Instead, the church leadership needs to be gentle, uncontentious. That doesn't mean a pushover. They got to confront false teaching, but they need to do it in a gentle, loving, patient, and as we'll see, restorative way. The goal isn't to fight with false teachers, it's to restore those who have gone astray. The goal is to restore. In another pastoral epistle, when Paul wrote to Titus, who is a young pastor like Timothy, he expanded on the elder's need to be able to teach, as it says there in 1 Timothy, that you've got to be able to teach. In 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, "able to teach." And that qualification, I read 1 Timothy 3, "able to teach." Titus 1:9 says, "holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." In other words, you've got to know the word of God so that you can take those who are contradicting the word of God and you can correct them. You can make them rethink. You can cause them to see the word correctly. There's a defense of the word that needs to happen from the leadership of a church. The church has elders, has pastors, so that they will defend the word of God, that the word of God will remain the authority in the church. Because over time, and you can see this with the denominations that are out there, they get further and further away from it. Why are these mainline denominations ordaining homosexuals and doing all kinds of things that are unbiblical? Why does that happen? How does that happen? It happens over time. With these false teachers get in there, with their wrangling with words, causing division, leading people away from this authority and saying, "well, what do we think? Let's vote on this. Let's see what the majority thinks." We don't do majority thinks. What is that? We got the Word of God. Being able to teach. An elder has to be able to teach. A pastor has to be able to teach. It doesn't mean they're a great orator or necessarily a public speaker, but they are able to handle God's Word in a way that they can instruct others, help others learn the Word of God. And it includes correcting false teachers. Patient when wronged, it says there at the end of verse 24. Patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is a perfect example. When he hung on the cross and people were mocking him, he was patient when he was being mocked or wronged. And the idea here is that the pastor, sometime when there's opposition, is going to face some abuse, and an elder and a pastor needs to be able to respond in a patient, gentle way, not getting into a fight, not screaming and arguing and quarreling, that kind of a thing, but patiently restoring. We get to the restore part of verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, there are those who are in opposition, those who are teaching falsely, those who are causing schisms and divisions. Correct them gently, with gentleness. The goal isn't to remove the false teacher, although sometimes it comes to that, where they have to be removed. If they're causing division and they're warned and they don't change, there has to be a removal of those people. But the goal isn't remove. The goal is first, restore. Correct them in a loving, gentle way that they might be restored. They might come to their senses. God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, they might have their eyes opened. God, the Holy Spirit, works in conjunction with us who are leading the church to restore those who are going off track. Bring them back to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, the Word of God, instead of their own doctrine that they built. It sets the prisoner free. That's the goal. That's the goal of all church discipline. That's the goal when you go and confront somebody with their sin. It's not to get them, ever. The goal is always to restore them to the Lord, that they could be walking with the Lord again. I mean, they could be useful. They could be valuable vessels again because they become useless. Verse 26, our last verse. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, those who are in opposition, we should in a sense have a pity for them because the devil has them trapped. He's using them for his goal, which his goal is to deceive, to divide the church. He's got them caught in his trap, and our goal would be to try to restore them by gently instructing them, correcting them, showing them the Word of God, trying to confront them in a gentle way. See, whether it's an unbeliever who already belongs to Satan's kingdom, or whether it's a believer who's become useless because they got caught up in some kind of bad teaching, bad doctrine, the goal is to restore them gently by pointing them to the Lord and back to his Word so they can escape Satan's captivity. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That needs to be our attitude. We don't go shaking our fists and pointing fingers and yelling and arguing. We go and gently share the truth. It's the Lord that can change a heart. I can't change a heart because I'm tough looking, which of course I'm not, but somebody who's tough looking can't change a heart any more than I can. Chuck Norris can't change hearts. But God does. So we go with a gentle message, the Word of God, and let the Lord work on the heart. And some will get restored. Some will get their heart changed. A couple application points, and we'll close with a song. Number one, keep clean. Keep clean. That not only means abstain, run away from temptation and wickedness, youthful lust, but it means when you do sin, you quickly deal with it. You confess it, you turn from it with the Lord's help, you use the Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9. As soon as you're aware of sin, you confess it to the Lord, turn from it, he'll cleanse you from sin and all unrighteousness. Deal with your sin, say no to it, run away from temptation and deal with it when you do blow it. Keep clean, so we're clean vessels. We're the plates that the Lord wants to put the food on, not the plates that are crusty with last week's food. Secondly, keep or run away from temptations. You know your weak spot. You know what tempts you. Don't toy around with it. Get away from it. Run away from it. Pluck it out. Remove the stumbling blocks from your life. We've got to get serious about sin if we're going to be useful. Flee, it says, from youthful lusts. That could mean removing things from your house, from your house. The Victoria's Secret catalog, if there's a man in your house, that needs to go. If there's a struggle with alcohol, then you don't need wine or beer in your house, because it could be a struggle for somebody who struggles with that in their house. If the internet becomes a problem when it comes to sexual morality, then cancel the internet. I mean, this is serious. Don't let the stumbling blocks remain. If there's something that you are tempted to fall in or you have fallen in, then get rid of that. The idea is drastic steps to run away from sin and to run towards righteousness and then run alongside other believers. It's not a solo journey here. We're in this together. Find an accountability partner that you can have hold you accountable to do your quiet times, to your walk with the Lord, to show up at church, those kind of things. Get in a small group where you can interact with others and you can use your gifts and benefit from others' gifts. We grow together. It's hard to grow alone. We grow together. Fellowship is important. Hebrews 10:24, you've heard it before. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We stimulate each other. We're running together, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's so important. And I know I'm talking to the choir. You're here today, but not just here. Find a small group. Find other believers that you can be accountable with. We have a guys group on Thursday morning. There's like 6-8 of us that get together and pray with each other, and we open up the Word, and we talk about our lives. That's helpful in the middle of my week to get me through. Our home group's one of those things. Prayer meeting. Find one other person that you can talk to on the phone or something to have accountability and fellowship. Remember, it says, run with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Fourth, get in the Word and get the Word in you. Read it, study it, apply it, get in your Bible, and get the Bible in you. Psalm 119:9, we read at the beginning of the service, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can he be a clean vessel? By keeping it according to your Word. Two verses later, thy word I have treasured in my heart. You know what that means? I mean, I love it so much, I treasure it, I memorize it, I hide it in my heart. I memorize a passage, and once I got that down, I pick another passage. I hide God's word in my heart that I may not sin against thee. God's word helps me not to sin. I want to hide it in my heart. I want to get it in me. Last, two more. Prayerfully consider a ministry area. Ask, what is my ministry? How does God want to use me as a tool, as a utensil? What is it? Is it helping with the soundboard? Today, the boys were a huge help because Stuart was gone. They set up all the sound, and with Keeley's direction, they were able to get everything in, barely in time. So we had sound today. They did a great job. I'm thankful to you guys. We need a regular sound help. Stuart's on his own back there every week. He needs an assistant and someone who could take over when he's absent, someone that he could train, someone he could mentor, and how to do the soundboard. The worship team's four people. And they do a great job. But others might be gifted musically and have a heart for worship that might want to join and be a part of that. We need help setting up every week. We get here at 8:15, you come at 9:30. There are those who are here an hour early. If you're not someone who sleeps in, come and join us. Help us set up. Or maybe you don't get early, then you got the opposite. Take down. You're the late person, take down. Help us put stuff away. Help us put chairs away. Help us put this equipment away. There's a lot of it, and it's too much for one or two guys to do. We need help in Sunday school. Next week's the fifth Sunday. We don't have Sunday school teachers for the fifth Sunday. There's four of them a year. You could teach once every quarter and fill that need. And if you feel like I can't teach kids, you could be a helper. To someone who is teaching, we need helpers in there too. There has to be two adults. So be the helper in a Sunday school class. Ask Michelle or Lisa Bustamante for more information on how you could help with Sunday school. An idea that you could host a home group, there's a lot of things you could do. And they aren't all here Sunday mornings. They're in your home. They're however God wants to use you, how he's gifted you. But the idea is being used by God. We're useful. We want to be useful so we can be used by God. So ask the Lord, what would you have me do? Is it part of the prayer team Wednesday nights? Part of the ladies' prayer team Wednesday morning? Part of the early church prayer team here before church when we get together in the back room and pray for this service? Is there some other area I could serve? Could I host a home group in my house? Could I start a young marrieds group or whatever? Whatever it is, you pray about it. I don't want to tell you what it is. You ask the Lord How do I fit into the body? What does God have me doing? And then lastly, share the gospel gently with respect. There's a bold gentleness when you share the gospel, isn't it? It's not an obnoxious, finger-pointing Westboro Baptist Church false gospel. It's a, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to be restored to God. It's an appeal. That First Peter verse says, do it with gentleness. Whether it's a non-Christian who doesn't know Jesus and needs the gospel, whether it's a Christian who's gone astray who needs to come back to the Lord, we appeal to them with gentleness. Come back to the Lord. We can restore. God can use us to restore others. Let's pray. The worship team come forward and we'll close with a song. Father, I think I could speak for everybody here. I hope everybody and for myself. I want to be useful. I want to be a valuable vessel, one that's silver and gold, one that you can use, not one that's being misused or used to carry out the garbage. I pray, Lord, that you would make us useful tools in your hands for your glory. Clean us up, Lord. Help us to turn away from sin in our lives. Help us to run away from temptation that is too strong. Help us to stand firm against temptation. Help us to choose to obey your word and to have your word in us so that we know how to obey it. Help us to memorize your scriptures and walk following your lead alongside of other believers who are also following your lead. Help us to be running men and women who flee away from the world and run after the word. Make us useful so that you can use us in the days ahead until the Lord Jesus comes back to take us all home. We ask in his name. Amen. Let's stand together.